There's a pretty obvious shift that happens this week as we come back to the Lord's Prayer. It was convenient for us to sort of break in the place we did, because the next three requests that come are significantly different than the three that came previously. The three that lay ahead for us in the next 3 weeks, starting this one, is give us this day our daily bread, forgive us of our trespasses, and deliver us from evil. You notice the first three requests all focus on God, your name, your kingdom, your will. The shift that happens here as we come to daily bread is the attention focuses to us. It's interesting. It's never I. There's never an individuality, but always a collective us in these final three requests. Give us our daily bread, forgive us, and deliver us. Each of the three prayers actually come with a sort of big theological term. If you spend time studying or reading commentaries on the Lord's prayers, you get introduced to these topics from theological terms. We sort of left them out for obvious reasons, but so far the ones we've done have been these: adoration, hallowed be your name; inauguration, your kingdom come; submission, the idea of his will being done. And this week, this prayer, this request for daily bread, usually gets labeled under the theological term of petition. Petition. It's just a big word or a fancy word for asking God for stuff. What does it mean to bring requests, needs to God, and petition God for those needs? In all honesty, this is probably the prayer that most of us know firsthand the best. It's probably, in all reality, the prayer that we spend the most time doing. I was reading an interesting little study the BBC did on prayer. I've actually quoted it before in some of the early weeks. But there's a part of the study where they ask specifically atheists, people who didn't believe in God, about their prayer habits, which you would assume there would be none since they don't believe in God. But the study found that 30% of people who define themselves as being an atheist at some point admit to having asked God through prayer for assistance with a certain situation. In other words, 30% of them, even though they don't believe there is a God who exists, still found some compulsion, some reason, and some situation to, just in case they were wrong, throw that request up, that petition to God, to see if they could get some help with a certain situation. I think it shows us that there's probably something universal. It doesn't really particularly matter what religion, it doesn't matter what level of faith or faith commitment. All of us understand what it is to take requests, to make petitions to God, hoping that there's someone or something there to help us out when we have needs or situations that we find personally difficult. We pray for safety, much like we did even in this prayer this morning. We pray for health, just like we did in that prayer. We pray maybe for success in a job or a venture. We pray for better odds in a situation we face. We pray for better weather, as I did sitting in a tree stand cold the last 2 days. On and on the list goes. We know what it is to take requests and make petitions to God, and just about all of us seem to be doing it, regardless of what our faith looks like. I think our desire to petition, to ask God for help, it actually ends up in the Lord's Prayer being given dignity. It's not rejected by God. God doesn't look on these simple requests and somehow come to the conclusion that it shows small faith or insignificant faith. But he actually looks at these requests and sets them right in the middle of this perfect, this model prayer of what prayer is supposed to be. Give us this day our daily bread, the fourth of the petitions that get made in the Lord's Prayer. Not only is it a request, give us daily bread, this petition of God, what's so shocking about it is how common and everyday the request actually ends up looking, given so much of what we've talked about in the prayer. I mean, it's actually a bit surprising just how small this request alongside all the other requests are. I mean, think about what we covered. We started with God's name being holy, distinct, and set apart, hallowing his name. We talked about his kingdom coming, his rule breaking into this world and turning upside down the values and the structures of how the world works. We've prayed about his will coming and being manifested in our lives, us understanding that he's at work, bringing about salvation and redemption in all of our life. We're soon going to learn to pray for forgiveness, taking seriously our rebellion and our sin against God, our desperate need for his working of mercy and grace and forgiving not only us, but teaching us to forgive those who have wronged us. We come to the end of the prayer by drawing our attention to spiritual battles, good and evil, God delivering us from the evil one, the temptation that Satan offers in our life. And in the middle of this epic, reality-altering, literally heaven coming down to earth set of prayer requests, we find the prayer, give us this day daily bread. I have a little bit of a morning routine, Ashley will attest. It's pretty much every morning, unless there's something that changes. I get up and I normally have a cup of coffee, black. and I always have one piece of toast with butter. That's my morning breakfast, right? It's made better because it's Breadsmith bread. I don't know if you've ever had Breadsmith bread, but that's the best bread in the world, so it makes it the best breakfast. Every morning, cup of coffee, slice of bread, toasted with butter. That's my routine. This prayer is literally something like that routine. Give us our toast for breakfast is about how this prayer actually sounds. Give us the bread, the food we need for today. Right here alongside all of these requests for God's kingdom and his will and deliverance to overcome evil, give us our toast for breakfast is something like what Jesus teaches us to pray. There's no pretense in this prayer. There's nothing particularly sophisticated. The English words are fairly simple. All of them except for one are single syllables. There's nothing big about this idea, nothing complicated about the words. It's the same in the Greek. Nothing sophisticated, a simple prayer for daily needs. So what's Jesus teaching us about making requests? It finds itself in a prominent place here in the Lord's Prayer, but what does it suggest to us about the way we go to God with requests and needs? Here's what I want to do. 3 points. Position, perspective, and promise. Notice you give me 2 weeks off, and I come back with a 3-point sermon, and it's alliterated. So see, it paid off for you. Position, perspective, and promise. So hopefully it lives up to expectation now. But those are the three I want to work through. The first one, position. One of the things that struck me really interesting about this prayer and this portion of the prayer this week was that this request for daily bread is positioned right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. It's the middle point, the transitional point, right in the center of all of the requests that Jesus teaches us to pray in the prayer. It falls right in the middle. It isn't at the beginning, as if it was the first thing on Jesus' mind when he took up the topic to pray. Neither is it at the end, as if somehow all of the requests are culminating to the conclusion of this final request. But instead, we find the request as simply a simple point in the middle of the prayer, neither the first thing we're taught to think about nor the thing we conclude with, but simply a thought, a request, stuck in the middle along the way. The sentence itself barely has time to soak in. It's so simple in its words. Before we know it, we've moved on to the next section. We've brought the request to God, stated it clearly. Even itself, it's only one simple sentence. Many of the others are paired with others. Deliver us from evil is much longer, a bigger explanation. Forgive us our sins, as we've forgiven those who have sinned against us, carries multiple ideas. But this request, one simple idea, daily bread, it gets listed in the middle of the prayer, and then quickly we move on. I don't want you to mistake what I'm saying. The Lord's Prayer is carefully crafted. Every single line that Jesus is putting into this prayer is here for a reason, right? We've seen that. It's a short prayer, but as we've said before, as you learn to pray these requests, more and more you recognize the depth of each one of these lines. And it isn't coincidence that he includes this request, this petition for bread. It was put here for a simple reason. It's important. It's supposed to be here, taken seriously by Jesus. But there's no possible way that this request would ever come to overpower or overshadow any of the other requests that are made. It's too simple, the sentence too short, the request too brief for us to get hung up too long on this request without eventually moving on to other prayers, forgiveness, deliverance from temptation. I hadn't fully realized this week how important the structure of the Lord's Prayer was until I started delving into this, that these phrases, as they build up in the Lord's Prayer, I think Jesus puts them in certain orders for particular reasons. Learning to pray each line, it fundamentally starts to change the way you think about what you've just prayed, and it changes and sets the stage for what you're about to pray in the coming phrases. We spent quite a bit of time in that first section of the Lord's Prayer, and if you had to summarize those first three, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, even the description of God as Father, if you had to summarize that opening section in one way, it might be something like this. God is our Father, and we've come to realize that he's actively at work in our life and in the world around us. His will being made known, his kingdom coming into this world, his name being taken seriously. God is a Father who's at work in the world around us is the realization we get from these first requests of prayer. We're taught by the Lord's Prayer only to come to God with our requests, daily bread, once we've worked through these opening requests, taking him seriously, praying for his kingdom, recognizing his will at work in our life. Once you firmly start to come to this realization that God is at work, that God is doing something, his kingdom is coming, his will is being made known, his name is being hallowed in our lives, he is a Father, a deepening relationship as such, it fundamentally changes the way you begin to pray for these requests. the position that's requesting after all of these other prayers changes the way we go about requesting things from God. The position of the request for daily bread in the middle of the prayer urges us to pray it along all of the other requests the Lord's Prayer has taught us. I want to give you an example of it from Scripture and then a practical way I think you go about taking this position seriously. Any of Jesus' disciples who heard him talking about praying for daily bread, if maybe it does for you, they probably would have instantly remembered the story of Israel in the wilderness and God literally providing the manna as daily bread for them as they traveled through the wilderness. As soon as Jesus starts talking about praying for daily bread, any Jew who knew the Old Testament history, as all of those disciples would have instantly thought of that story, as maybe some of you do, even hearing the phrase. The story actually comes from Exodus 16, and it's a really good example of, I think, what Jesus was trying to pry into with this request for daily bread. If you remember the story, we did it actually a couple years ago when we were in the book of Exodus. Israel had escaped Egypt. They were finally their own sovereign nation. They entered into the wilderness at this point, heading towards Mount Sinai, where God would give the law. They hadn't been there too particularly long. And they began to cry out and complain against God. This is how Exodus 16 tells it. Listen. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when at least we sat by pots filled with meat and ate bread to the full. For you have now brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." It's a pretty remarkable little explanation of what was on Israel's mind, literally probably just weeks after having been delivered from Egypt, finding themselves by Moses and God's direction being led through the wilderness. The next section says that God responds probably not like most of us would have if people had complained like this, but God actually answers the prayer requests. He tells them to get up every morning, go out into the field of the wilderness, and they'll find manna. They'll find bread, literally, like dew on the ground, collect enough for that day, and the next day they would be sure to find it again. We're told that for 40 years as they wandered the wilderness, every morning they got up and there was this bread, like dew on the ground, providing for them. What's so interesting about the story, though, is God seems completely willing, even through miraculous means, to provide for every need that they have. But they can't find anything but to complain about what they expect and how they think God is letting them down. It's actually the beginning of what will become a pretty frequent tendency for Israel throughout the wilderness period. Even though God miraculously solves the problem, once again, they're going to find reason to complain at a later point that they keep having to eat this bread without any meat to go along with it. They constantly seem to lose perspective on what was happening. They allow the situation, the hunger they're feeling, to capture their attention, to reshape their prayers. And pretty quickly, they begin to forget what God has been doing, where God is leading, and what God is doing in their midst right now. You see it here in Exodus 16 about as clearly as you could. These are the people who literally just experienced the 10 plagues in Egypt, which they were protected by God's sovereignty. Even the death of the firstborn son passed over them because of God. They had been led out under Pharaoh's control. They had been led to the point of the Red Sea, which miraculously parted and then swallowed the Egyptian troops to protect them and save them. They had been led into this very wilderness they now complained about by a visible pillar of fire and smoke, a representation that it was God that was leading them and guiding them where they were going. And what conclusion do they come to? Their bellies start to growl, and they don't just ask God for food. They start imagining that God has brought them out here to kill them, which is pretty remarkable considering all the opportunities he had had to do it before when he had not. He had rescued them, saved them, but they come to the conclusion God must be against them, trying to starve them to death in the wilderness. They start imagining a false past that had never actually existed, an Egypt full of bread and pots of meat, eating to their full, which is not much like what we had read about their time in Egypt. They come to the conclusion that things would have been better off if they had been in Egypt all along, that clearly God was not there for their good, but was now leading them out to destroy them. They lose absolutely all perspective on who God was, what God had promised, and how God was at work in their midst. How? How could you go from one perspective to such a diametrically different one so quickly? The only prayer that they can find to pray is this kind of complaining request for bread, an accusation against God in their prayer for our daily bread. What gets lost is any sense of God as Father. You see it pretty clearly in Exodus 16. There's no relationship here. The mistrust, the unwillingness to give any credit for what God is currently doing or has done shows the deterioration of all of their relationship with him. There's no hallowing of God's name, instead a kind of grumbling and complaining against his name. There's no sense of God's kingdom coming or his will being done. Instead, they're caught by the hopelessness of what they consider the situation to be. They lose all perspective on the fact that God is leading them, that God is at work in their lives. Their focus on the request has caused them to forget what God has been doing, and instead absorbed themselves, their only prayer, the only words they can get out to God, what they think that they deserve from him, and the injustice that they're now suffering. I think this tendency in Israel, if you follow it in the Old Testament, that seems to happen over and over, is a pretty big warning about what often occurs in our own prayer lives. It's one that I think our lives in trying to pray probably prove out if you were to be totally honest about the way you bring requests to God. How much of our prayer life ends up consumed with requests? Requests for what we think we need, evaluations of the situation we find ourselves in, a path we imagine for getting out of it, and a fervent request for God to do exactly what we imagine needs to be done. How often do frustrations over those requests going unmet cause us to lose perspective on what God has done in our own past, to forget where he's been leading us, to come to conclusions about what he must now be doing? How often do our requests hijack our relationship with God and become the center of everything that we are thinking about, hoping for, and believing in, no longer praying about God's will or hallowing his name, but our whole prayer life consumed with this one request and the injustice we think we're suffering? Here's the practical thing I think Jesus does with the Lord's Prayer to help us with this tendency. Anytime you bring a request to God, something significant, something small, anything that you think you need God's help with or God's involvement in, balance that prayer with one of the other lines from the Lord's Prayer. Let me give you some examples. How would it change your prayer request for healing if at the same time you just as fervently prayed to better understand God as your Father? The relationship, the love and the care that he has for you, how he's treating you as his own child, his own son or daughter. How would it change your prayer request for a financial situation if at the same time, with just as much fervency, you coupled with it another line from the Lord's Prayer and prayed that the world's values and its systems would be turned upside down by Jesus' kingdom, this new way of living in the world would begin to break into your own reality? How would it change the way you prayed for safety of yourself or a loved one if at the same time you asked with just as strong of a desire to understand and submit to God's will, the realization that he was working in this situation even before you thought to take your prayer request to him? I've actually tried this the last couple weeks. No matter how big, no matter how small, any time I found myself, even in a casual prayer, requesting something of God, trying to also then turn my attention to what else could I pray alongside it to help bring perspective. Think about the requests you most often pray. We all have them, things that capture our attention, things that are most passionate to us. Think about them even now as we discuss. What can you pair those requests with to make sure that your requests stay in the right position? Not at the beginning of the prayer, the first thing on your mind, not at the end of your prayer, the thing you're building everything up to, but how can you put them in the middle of your prayer? Given a deeper understanding by the prayers that are around it, these other lines that you surround your requests with. I came to realize this week the position, the place in the prayer of "Give us this day our daily bread" is just as important as the request itself. Number two, perspective. One of the things that taking a request to God, this act of petition, one of the things that it does is it deepens our perspective on what we actually think we need. Every commentator, if you go read about this section of Scripture, our daily bread, what it's after, almost every single one of the commentators points out that Jesus' request for daily bread is an example of taking needs. This isn't just asking for desires, but the need of daily bread, the survival of daily bread, the thing that we come to the conclusion we need in our life seems to be the thing that Jesus is after. But that's interesting because the task, we might think, taking our needs to God is one that, in all reality, though we pray and we experience often, we don't quite understand with the same depth that I think the prayer is leading us into. How do we know what we need, first of all, though we seem so quick to be able to take those needs to God? How do we draw conclusions about our need? And how do we distinguish between what we actually need and what in that moment we might just be wanting or infatuated with? What are we to make what do we make of when our requests go unanswered, when we take these needs to God and suddenly we find, though they seem to be so important to us, a sort of disinterest on God's part, at least we think, with that need? And how many requests should we be making at the same time before God considers us to be a little too needy with all the needs we keep bringing to him? I mean, at what point do we say it's too small or too big? Or how do we evaluate which needs go to God and which needs we roll our sleeves up and try to solve for ourselves? Tim Keller, in his book on prayer that I've been reading through this series, has this really interesting little line I've thought about where he says, unanswered prayer is one of the best ways to know yourself. Unanswered prayer is one of the best ways to know yourself. There's actually a way this connects to something Moses does with that same story from Exodus 16. Moses says something really similar in Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy, if you remember, we did the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is Moses reflecting back on all of Israel's time through the wilderness and out of Egypt, and him trying to remind the Israelites about what they learned, the lessons they had picked up during the wilderness. And there's this interesting point that he makes. It actually reminds me a lot of what Keller says here. Unanswered prayer, the best way to know yourself. He reminds Israel about that episode in chapter 16 of Numbers where they had cried out to God for help, needing bread, needing food because of their hunger, God providing the manna. And this is how he reminds them. When Moses thinks back on the episode, this is the big takeaway, the thing that he picks up from the event. He says this in Deuteronomy 8, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you go hungry, and then fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the Lord." There's a lot in that statement that he makes, but basically Moses' point goes something like this. You should remember that God led you for 40 years. God was at work. A fundamental truth. Don't let go of that. He let you go hungry at times, and at other times he turned around and fed you. Why? Why? He did it so that you might be humble. So that you might realize that it wasn't just bread that you needed. It wasn't just bread that let you survive in the wilderness. But rather, it created a new appetite in you, a deeper appetite, a deeper hunger for God's word. To realize what God was doing, how he was leading, to hallow his name. That's actually the line Jesus quotes. You remember the temptation where Jesus is with Satan in the wilderness? And he's been fasting for 40 days, and one of the temptations Satan brings is, see those stones lying on the ground? If you're really the Son of God, turn those stones into bread and feed yourself. And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8 and says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the Lord. What Moses does is he tells the Israelites that God was using their hunger, this need, food, we need bread. And then at other times, he was fulfilling that need. But all of it, he was using as a way to teach them what was really going on in their own hearts, to uncover and expose what it is they really wanted versus what they needed, and to teach them that their deepest need was not just for bread, but to understand who he was, to hear his voice, and to follow him where he was leading. Jesus is using their hunger to teach them not only to pray for their needs, but also to pray for his will, to understand why they're praying. I think it's what Tim Keller's after when he says, unanswered prayer is an opportunity to know yourself. What he and Moses are both suggesting is you can't just run to God with every single request you have, and then get frustrated when you don't immediately get what you want and assume that God is against you, which, to be fair, is probably what most of us do most of the time when we take requests to God. You have to be willing, Moses suggests, as does Keller, to process what you're asking God for against what God is already at work doing. Where is God leading? What is God teaching you? What is he uncovering about the very requests that you bring to him? You can't just say, God, I'm afraid. I'm dealing with fear, so I'm requesting you make me brave. Do it. Make me a brave person. You have to ask deeper questions, the prayer beneath the prayer. Why am I afraid? What has me worried? What am I afraid is going to happen? What's the deeper request that I'm actually asking for? Am I just asking to be made brave? Or is all of this fear trying to uncover and point to something deeper going on in my own heart? You can't just say, God, I need this job. Give me this promotion. You know I need the money. Help me to get it. It's fine to pray that, but you have to surround that prayer with deeper questions. Why am I so desperate for this? Why is this so important to me? What do I really need this job for? Why do I think this will make me happier? Is it really money that I'm after in this promotion? When you start to pray about your needs, when you begin to process those needs, why you're praying them, what God might be doing in the midst of them, you may soon discover that it isn't actually a need at all that's motivating the prayer, but far too often a desire to have our own will fulfilled, to have our own kingdom expanded, to have our own name be hallowed, without much interest in remembering what God has been doing and where he might be leading us. Our requests in the end teach us a lot about the lives that we're living and the truer, deeper desires of what our hearts actually want. Our requests become like windows that show us what's actually most important to us, what's motivating us to go to God in the first place. Here's one way of saying it. The requests we bring to God often reveal that what we really need in the end is a better perspective on what we really need. The way we bring requests to God oftentimes don't teach us what we need. They help us uncover what we're really after, the deeper need, which Jesus quotes Moses as saying, "Man does not live by bread alone, but actually on every word that comes from the Lord," the deeper need beneath the hunger. It's one of the reasons Jesus' requests, I think, in the Lord's Prayer is so quaint. He doesn't pray for a feast or to never be hungry again, solve my hunger issue, and for that matter, the world's around me. He simply prays for bread for today. The request is honest, it's humble in its need, but it keeps him following. It never ends the problem or solves the crisis forever, but we keep coming back every day, needing that day's bread, looking to what he's doing, trying to understand where he's leading that day and the day after it. Bread and food ends up being a perfect analogy because the request is never final, it's never totally fulfilled. We're hungry again the next day, and the next day forced back to God to process again our request and understand that day where he's going and where he's leading. Finally, three, promise. So 3 points, we're doing good. The position, the perspective we gain, finally the promise. It's kind of easy at this point, to be totally honest, maybe you're feeling this, to start feeling a little pessimistic about how God might be playing games with us when it comes to these kinds of questions, these requests. It's hard because we come to God with these needs, laying them out before him, and then we find maybe God working complicated games about the real deeper need of our request, and we say, "God, we'd just be happy with the bread. Thank you very much. Why can't God make it simpler? Why does he have to drag us through these complicated problems to try to solve these puzzles?" One of the big struggles, honestly, I've had in prayer, one of the things that motivated me even to get into this series, to wrestle with some of these questions, was actually this point. If God is at work in my life, if God has a will and he's doing things, he's bringing his kingdom, and that will is happening no matter what I think or will myself, God's will come to pass, why should I pray at all? Or if I do, why not just simply pray, "God, whatever you will, let that will be done," and leave it at that? Why take requests to him if his will is happening either way? It's honestly something I've struggled with pretty deeply. There's something in the back of my mind that knows that can't possibly be true. But at the same time, I wrestle with, why do we take requests to him at all if he doesn't have actual intentionality in hearing them or answering them, but all along he has his own plan, his own will that he's working in our life? At the heart of that question, though, is a problem. God, over and over again, tells us to bring our requests to him. Think of familiar scriptures like, "You do not have because you do not ask," or places like, "Ask and it will be given to you," or Psalms, "Delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." It seems to be a theme just as frequently as God pushes and challenges our requests, just as often he promises to fulfill them and urges us, compels us to bring requests to him. There's some obvious explanations, things like "delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." Plenty of people have taken to mean, if I do what God wants, he'll give me what I want. I think one of the simple explanations is the more we delight ourselves in the Lord, the more the desires of our heart begin to change, to become the things that reflect our delight in him. But our prayer lives know full well that we live in a kind of tension when it comes to bringing requests to God. We do it, we ask, we trust, just like he tells us to do, but we don't always seem to get out of it what we had hoped or what we had thought those promises had led us to believe. God, described as our Father, tells us to ask him for whatever we desire, so we do it. We're surprised that God actually stakes his entire relationship with us on that promise. Do you remember in Matthew 7, there's a great line where it says, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Right? How many of you would basically disregard your own son's request and hand him something he didn't want? Or if he asks for a fish, how many of you would give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? The scripture is actually pretty consistent that God holds out a promise. If we come to him with requests, he promises to meet our requests. So then what do we do with this whole backstory of God using those very requests to try to teach us, sometimes ignoring them, sometimes answering them? That sounds good, God promising to fulfill our requests, but so much of what we ask for in life seems to go unanswered or unfulfilled in the ways that we had hoped for. Difficult things keep on happening, prayers seem to go nowhere. Our own lives demonstrate that just because you pray doesn't certainly guarantee you a simple life that coasts along in all bliss and all fulfillment. For a long time, one of the things I would do to help with this problem is I would turn to Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember this one where he prays, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me? And I would always point out that here it is. Jesus prays something and God doesn't do it. He denies one of his requests. So in some way, we think, well, if it happened to Jesus, it makes me feel a little bit better about it happening in my own life. If Jesus, who prays perfectly, can level a request before God and see it go unanswered, then maybe it helps me feel better about mine. And you try to lean into praying like Jesus did in the end, not my will be done, but yours. Jesus, I bring this request to you. God, I need your help, but not my will be done, but yours. I realized this week that I was getting something fundamentally wrong about dealing with my own unanswered prayers through Jesus's. There's this great little line in Hebrews chapter 5. I never recognized it until this week, but it changed the way I was thinking about Jesus's unanswered prayer. Here's the line in Hebrews 5. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. We know what that is. It's probably referring to this prayer, as probably many others, of him praying for this cup to pass from him. Jesus offered them up to him who was able to save him from death, the one who could have saved him. Then Hebrews 5 says, and he was heard because of his reverence. He offered up prayers through loud cries, and he was heard because of his reverence. If you knew nothing else about what happened in Jesus' story, you would come to the conclusion from Hebrews 5 that it worked. He prayed for the cup to pass from him. He prayed to be delivered. God heard him. God answered his request. But we know that's not what happened. Christ prayed for the cup to pass from him, and instead he drank deep every drop of that cup as God poured out his wrath on him on the cross. So what in the world does it mean when Hebrews 5 says, Jesus was heard? He brings this request to God, one that we would assume goes unanswered, but yet Hebrews tells us he was heard. A couple things I think it means. If you remember Jesus' prayer when he's in the garden, it's actually a really good model of exactly what we've been describing about surrounding your prayers with these other requests. He brings his request to God, but surrounds it with others. My Father is how the prayer opens, the same as this prayer, the Lord's Prayer. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This request ends up bookend by two other requests from the Lord's Prayer. It actually starts sounding kind of familiar. A father and a will. He reminds himself of his relationship with God. He states his request. He reaffirms his submission to God's will. But the second thing about Jesus being heard, the passage Hebrews 5 goes on to say that though Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Though Jesus was a son, though he didn't deserve this, though his relationship with his father was perfect, though he should have been rescued by this father, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In other words, he was a son, but he proved that sonship. He experienced what it was to be an obedient son by what he suffered. What did he prove? He proved that his request wasn't made by some kind of genie, some kind of hope that if I simply ask God, God will rescue me from it. If I make this request, God's obliged to step in and rescue me. But he makes his request to a father, and trusts fully that his father has the best in mind for him, that he really is this father's son, and whatever would come to pass, he knew, would be the father treating him as a loved son. Here's the thing that struck me this week about Hebrews 5. In the end, Jesus' deeper request, the real need beneath the request that he brings, ends up actually being met. He had to suffer, but he was given resurrection, seated at the right hand of God. The passage in Hebrews goes on to say that he was made a high priest forever. In other words, in a sense, a deeper sense, God did answer his prayer. The cup eventually did pass. And God's will as Father was actually and completely done. Jesus was made even more a son, even deeper in his relationship, because he was willing to suffer these things. But the prayer wasn't accomplished in the context that we, or Jesus, when he prays it, had expected. I think parents actually know this to be sort of fundamentally true. If you've had kids, you sort of see this lived out. Will has a pattern, which I actually think he might be participating in right now, of constantly asking to use a phone or an iPad, which I think I'm right, he's using. So, and you see, it works so well. We've tried really hard to not let that become all the time because we know it's not good for him as parents. And we also realize something. Most of the time when he asks for a phone or an iPad, probably like now listening to his dad preach, it's because he's bored. He wants something to do, and the first thing that comes to his mind when he's bored is an iPad, YouTube videos. As his parents, most of the time we tell him no. But one of the things we almost always do is take that desire and turn it to something else. It's not just simply a no because we're mean parents. It's no, let's go outside and play with the dogs. No, maybe instead let's get your train set out and play. No, let's go get the Play-Doh out and play with the Play-Doh. As children, we have a pretty limited ability to be able to think up solutions. When we find ourselves bored, when we find ourselves hungry, there's usually one thing that comes to mind, and we're convinced that's the only thing that's going to solve the problem. As children, we also tend to handle the no in one particular way, as Will often does. If it's no to an iPad, then in his mind, it's no to everything, and he's just as content to sit down and have nothing at all, thank you very much, if it's not the thing that I want. If I want chicken nuggets, no other food, maybe not even cookies, is going to suffice. It better be chicken nuggets. That's what I've got my mind set on. We sit down and pout because the request hasn't been answered in the context, the way that we expected or wanted it to be answered. It might be simple enough to suggest that, too, that's understandable behavior. Our ability to process something deeper going on is pretty limited. So at what age does that change? When we're 10, do we suddenly start to understand what no means and the bigger reasons? Probably not. Maybe at 15? Definitely not. We lose all ability to think once we hit the teenage years. Yeah, so maybe 22. Probably not at 22 either. Plenty of 22-year-olds pout and make the wrong choices. Maybe at 30, I'm getting close and I'm coming to realize I don't always understand no now. The truth is, if you look back 5, 10 years, no matter what age you're at, you tend to say to yourself, what in the world was I thinking 10 years ago? I know so much more now. The hard reality is, 10 years from now, you'll probably look back at today and think the exact same thing. I wonder how much of our prayers, our requests of God, end up looking like a 2-year-old sitting down and pouting, while God is trying to tell us he's answering that very request, but in a deeper, more significant way than we had the ability or the understanding to be able to recognize. Richard Sibbes is an old Puritan writer, and he says this, God will always give you the value of what you ask, but not always in kind. You might go for $1,000 worth of gold, and he might give you $1,000 worth of diamonds. To balance that out a little bit, not just a quote from Puritans, Garth Brooks actually recognizes this point. Do you remember the Garth Brooks song, Thank God for Unanswered Prayers? Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Remember when you're talking to the man upstairs, that's good country lyrics, that just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he don't care. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. It's a little hokey, but he gets at this idea that oftentimes when we think God is simply saying no, a lot of what God is doing is diverting to something deeper, the prayer beneath the prayer, the request beneath the request, that we may not realize we're actually asking for. Many people, like Garth Brooks, would probably look back on some of the things we've prayed for and recognize now, years later, they were better unanswered than answered at all. Let me give you one more example, and then I'll try to put it all together as we wrap up. Many of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. You remember that. They're pretty familiar with the water. Most of them had spent most of their lives out on the water in all sorts of situations. But twice in the Gospels, these fishermen find themselves in a storm while at sea. Both times, they fear for their life and come to the conclusion, these experienced fishermen who had been in that place before, that there was no hope, Gripped by fear, they come to the conclusion that their lives are an immediate threat. Both times they pray for help, but Jesus answers both of those prayers in the same context completely differently. The first time, Jesus simply wakes up in the boat with them, stands up, and calms the storm. The whole thing is over. The second time, he calls Peter to lift up his head, to step out of the boat, and walk across the very storm that previously he had simply calmed. Both times, Jesus is at work answering their prayer. But what he's really doing is answering the deeper prayer that they may not have realized that they were praying. They were gripped by fear. They thought their request was for their life to be saved. Get us out of this situation. Calm this storm. Once he answered it by calming the source of their fear, putting the storm down. Another time, he overpowers their fear, not by stopping the storm, but by raising their eyes above it, seeing him out walking on the water, and drawing Peter's attention to a greater reality so that the fear of the storm begins to cease, not because the storm has stopped, but something bigger, something greater has now caught their attention. Both times, Jesus answers the prayer, but he answers the deeper prayer, not always in the context or the way that they had expected the request to be answered. The way Jesus answers their prayer is bigger than the request itself, and it pulls them into the reality, these first requests of the Lord's Prayer, that God is at work. He wasn't waiting for their request to come. He wasn't waiting to take their orders, but all along, even in the midst of these daily requests, he was at work, bringing about a kingdom, bringing about a will, pulling them deeper into understanding him as their Father. So let me put it all together, if I can run back through the three. These are the three points that we've introduced as a deeper way of thinking about the requests we make to God. And I want to make sure I leave you with an image of how they sort of fit together, these three steps, these three words. Position. If your requests feel like they're falling flat when you go to God, things you're praying for don't seem to be getting anywhere, our recommendation was start praying those portions of the Lord's Prayer around it that we find alongside the requests. Make sure that unlike those forgetful Israelites, you aren't losing sight of what God has been doing or what he might be doing now. But as you pray for requests, pray just as fervently for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done, to know him as a father, to take seriously his name, hallow it, for your sins to be forgiven, for you to forgive those around you, for you to understand the temptation you're facing and be delivered from it. Surround your requests to God with other requests and see if it doesn't do the second thing. If this repositioning of your request doesn't start to deepen your perspective on what God is doing, our second word, perspective, you'll become more aware of the prayer that's beneath the prayer. The requests that you're actually asking may just be a symptom of a deeper request, a deeper need. Ask yourself, why am I praying this? What am I afraid of? Why is this request so important to me? Why do I think this need is so critical? Often, what you'll find is that your interpretation of that need isn't the only option for God answering that deeper request. And maybe the situation itself, like God used the hunger of the Israelites, was teaching them to hunger something greater that would provide an even deeper fulfillment, a trust in God. Man does not live by bread alone. Finally, that search for deeper perspective always holds out to us the continuation of God's promise, that he wants good things for us, that he's interested in answering our requests, and wants us to bring those requests to him. Don't hesitate, like I've often done in prayer, to take those requests to God, because what we find, as it did for Jesus, is those requests have a way of deepening our relationship with God, of participating and sharing in what God is doing. Those requests become the tools that God used to pull us deeper into sonship or daughterhood. They become our way of understanding who God is and what God is doing and processing how he's at work in our life. He's often responding in ways that we hadn't recognized or thought as possible answers, but taking those requests allow us to begin in a relational way to participate in what God is doing and how he's bringing about those deep answers. Remind yourself, God is not some genie that I take requests to and wait for the answer to pay out. I don't have to get a great track record to be able to make good requests of him. But I go to a father, just as a child would, with my requests, sometimes well thought out, sometimes not so well thought out. But in all things, I find a father who's longing to do good, work good, and meet those needs, sometimes in ways I hadn't comprehended. So I want to end with this. Some of you know really well what it's like to pray prayer requests for a long time and feel like you don't see God moving in those requests. I'm aware of situations. There are probably many others that no one is aware of. We go to God for years at times with requests. Before long, we start to get frustrated that they don't seem to ever play out. God doesn't seem to find the attention that's in direct proportion to all the attention we've been giving for this request, this need we pray. Faith keeps you praying it, keeps you believing, maybe for years at a time, but you aren't getting answers. It doesn't feel like faith is accomplishing much. If anything, it starts like slowly but surely your faith is being chipped away at as you wait and wait for those requests to be fulfilled. One of the things that impressed me most about this line, our daily bread, this request for it, was just the sheer simplicity of it in the midst of the Lord's Prayer. No matter how desperate this prayer, it's given legitimacy by the fact that it's here. It finds itself in the Lord's Prayer, but the prayer can't overwhelm the others. This prayer can never become the center or the only prayer that we pray in the Lord's Prayer. One of the things I've seen happen too often is we believe that the way to get our prayers answered is to dig our heels in by faith, to stand our ground until finally God chooses to act. One of the things that inevitably happens is slowly this request that we've carried with us for years begins to take more and more of our attention. It begins to become the center of every prayer, every thought, every moment with God is captured by this request. It puts a chip on our shoulder and starts to take more and more of our spirituality, of our faith, of our time in prayer, becomes the center point of everything in our relationship with God, this digging in of our heels. Before long, our whole faith becomes obsessed with it. It becomes the way we process everything God is doing, everything that's happening in the world around us. Like the hungry Israelites, we start to grumble and complain. We lose perspective. Our relationship begins to break apart and deteriorate. We still know that God is the answer, but we start to get frustrated, digging our heels in, that he's not giving us the request we want. What Jesus' request for daily bread does, more than anything else, is it reminds us that our request must always be set in the context of the relationship that Jesus has taught us to pray in, and a deepening realization of where God is leading us, what he is doing in our lives, the realization that the primary thing happening between us and God is not just this request that stands between us. God is at work. He was in the Israelites' life. He was through this prayer, Jesus, as he prayed out in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me." The Lord's Prayer teaches us to hold the same. We bring the request to him, but in a simple way that doesn't absorb or overwhelm the rest of our praying. God, show me your will. Show me your kingdom coming. Show me how you're at your work. Let me take you seriously and hallow your name. Let me better understand you as Father. Let me never lose sight of what you're doing. I'll hold by faith to this request as long as it takes, but I'll never allow this request to overwhelm who I evaluate you to be, or lose sight of what else you might be doing or how you might be using this very request in my life. It's not an easy thing, I realize, for those who have prayed for a long time. It takes time. It takes a lot of wrestling and asking hard questions about why we can't let this request go. It takes honesty with God about what we're actually struggling with, what might be beneath that request. And it's going to take a lot more prayer, a lot more prayer than just that request, a lot of prayer about what God might be doing in and around us. But this is the thing that's so remarkable about taking our requests to God. God's promise that he works all things for the good of those who believe in him holds true whether we think God is being faithful in answering that request or not. There's actually an interesting word. When we read the word daily in this prayer, it's actually, not to make it too academic, it's the only place in all of Greek literature, all of it, rather inside the Bible or out, that this word daily gets used. There's one other place, and it's actually been lost, but it was a kind of a shopping list. So a list of things they found on a scrap of pottery that uses the same word. Besides that, it's nowhere else in any of Greek literature. They struggle a little bit to know how to translate it because it carries one of two ideas. It either means today, daily, right now, or it has a sense of talking about tomorrow, something like tomorrow's bread. Most scholars don't think it's too big of a point because it probably just means something like give us today or give us the next day's bread. It doesn't seem to make much of a difference. But I think Jesus might have been using an obscure word to make a bigger point. When we think about bread, when we think about our daily needs, the word holds in tension not just what God is doing right now in this situation, but it holds open the door that we might also be finding that need tomorrow. All of the early church fathers understood when they read this passage that God wasn't just talking about right now, but he was talking about a hope and a tomorrow in which all of those requests, all of the good that God was working, would not only come to pass, but would be fully known. It's not always a sufficient answer, but it's one that God seems to give, even to Jesus himself. Though this cup may not pass, there is a resurrection coming. There is a restoration of all relationship. Though we see through a glass now, dimly lit, there's a day coming where all of God's reasons, all of the good answers, will finally be understood. A maturity of our own faith, like a child growing up and now understanding what the Father was doing, why at times no was no, and how, in the end, the Father was always working, even the no's, for good. What Jesus does in the end is he puts our requests back in its position, the rightful place, along the other requests of the Lord's Prayer. He deepens our perspective and helps us understand why we request the things we do. And finally, he holds true to his promise. Some way, somehow, though not in the context we may have imagined, God is working all things for good. That the daily bread we receive now is only a foretaste of the promise of a daily bread that's still to come tomorrow, in which all things are made right, finally understood. His Father demonstrates all of the good that he's been doing all along. Let's close in prayer.